In a little while, I'm going to invite your attention to Romans 1. It's page 939 if you're using the ESV Bible. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, it isn't just the children that need to hear your still small voice speaking to us in your word. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Take your word, strengthen your people, and do the work in the hearts of those who may not know you that only you can do. Hide us all behind the cross, Father. Forgive me my sins, for they are many, and we would see Jesus in him only. In his name we pray, amen. I've heard Steve Brown pray a similar prayer like that more times than I can remember. And he said one time he was at a conference and he taught at a late night session and he prayed before that session, Father, hide me behind the cross, forgive your servant his sins for they are many. And then he taught the next morning at an early morning session and he started out the same way, Father, forgive me my sins for they are many. And one boy came up to him after the morning service and said, you prayed that same prayer, forgive me my sins for they are many, last night and then again this morning. He said, I want to know, what did you do last night? I shared what I'm about to say to you with our Wednesday night group already. Sometimes when I can't sleep, when my heart is burdened about something and I can't shut off my brain, I often end up sitting up into the wee hours of the morning. And invariably, I'm drawn to ponder during those times what we could call big questions, I guess. What happens to us when we die? What in the world is it really that God is up to in the world? And where do I fit into his plan? And so recently, I taught on both of those things on Wednesday night because some months ago I had a night where I was thinking about the one question and then the other. And so we looked at what the Bible teaches, what the gospel teaches about our bodies, this gospel and this body and death and resurrection from Rome or 1 Corinthians 15. Then last Wednesday night, I was just thinking through the story of the Bible and we talked about the story the Bible tells, God's story and our place in it. But I want you to know that sometimes in the face of an increasingly hostile secular culture, I'm drawn to that most basic question of all. Is there a God? Now you say, why in the world is a preacher thinking about things like that? I personally find it to be very reassuring to review from time to time the reasons for what we believe, since we have a constant barrage of arguments to the contrary. Nothing is more basic to what we believe than the existence of God. I also like to think about things like this when it comes time for school to take up again. School days, good old golden rule days. I always think about September as when school starts. Of course, they've been in it for almost a month now. Gone are the days, I suppose. But especially for students of any age, I like to review the fact that there are reasons for what we believe. It's not a leap in the dark. But nothing is more basic to what we believe than the existence of God. If there isn't a God, then there is no Son of God. If there isn't a God, there is no love of God for the world or for us. If there isn't a God, there is no meaning in life and there is no comfort in death. If there isn't a God, there is no heaven, no hell, no existence for us after we die. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has rightly been called the cornerstone of Christianity. I was at someone's house the other day and they had a brick arch with a cornerstone, or rather a keystone. And And if you remove that keystone, the whole thing will collapse. That's what Christianity is without the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But if the resurrection of Jesus is the keystone of Christianity, the existence of God is the foundation of it. It's the foundation for our view of life and the universe and everything that's in it. And again, I tell you that I approach this topic in the same way a soldier or a policeman would check his weapons before going into battle, or a skydiver checking his parachute before stepping out of the plane, or as I do every week of the world, as a musician checks his instruments one more time before the performance begins. It's very reassuring to go over these things if you've gone over them before. But what I'm about to tell you has absolutely no power to change anyone's mind. Most of what I'm going to say to you this morning will be comforting to believers. But it is only the power of God through Jesus Christ in His gospel that can bring any person to a point of repentance. Some time ago, I spent a couple of hours one morning reading and skimming through a book I'd recently acquired. It's Herbert Lockyer's All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners, and it's just one book in his All in the Bible series. Herbert Lockyer was a Scottish preacher who died in 1978. He had authored over 50 books, and his books are wonderful resources if you care to look at them. But the volume on All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners, I have a handful of other books about the last words of people before they die. Lockyer started with the Bible. He started with the Lord Jesus, with what's commonly called the last words, the seven sayings from the cross. And then the last words of the first martyr, Stephen, dying for his faith in Acts 7. And then he passed from the realm of Scripture into the realm of church history and gave us the last words of the apostles. The rest of the book then was filled with various testimonies or various words from different categories of people throughout all the centuries. Exhortations, exclamations, pleas that they made at their death. He dealt with 14 different categories of people, the last words of preachers and reformers, kings and queens and rulers, statesmen, politicians, famous women, famous men, famous authors, philosophers, scientists, soldiers, etc., etc. And then after 14 categories, he came at long last to the last words of infidels and agnostics. And I want to tell you, there is no comfort in that section of the book. Some of these he had dealt with under other categories, like the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who spent all of his time as emperor trying his best to eradicate Christianity from the Roman Empire. He died in 363 AD. His last words were, quote, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean," meaning he could not wipe out the belief of Jesus from the earth. Then there was the Sultan of Spain, Caliph Abdurrahman III, who died in 961 AD. A wealthy man. Now listen to him. He said before he died, 50 years have passed since I was first made Caliph. Riches, honors, pleasures, I have enjoyed them all. Yet in this long time of seeming happiness, I have numbered the days on which I have been truly happy. 14. Then there was Louis XV of France, the most sensual and depraved of all the French monarchs. And yet he wrote, or said shortly before he died, "I have been a great sinner, doubtless, but I have ever observed Lent with the most scrupulous exactness. I flatter myself that I have not been a very bad Christian." He was a bad man, period. Also self-deluded was the promiscuous Casanova, who said on his deathbed at the age of 73, "I've lived as a philosopher and I die as a Christian." That's called fooling yourself. Some of these were defeated. Some were regretful. Some were self-deluded. Some were defiant to the end, but some were just sad. Oscar Wilde, the talented playwright and author who died in 1900, he said, "I am dying as I have lived, beyond my means." And Edgar Allan Poe, the father of the detective story, The Telltale Heart, and other stories that scared the bejeebers out of me when I was a kid. He died in 1849, poetically but so sad. He said, "Rest, shore, no more." But other unbelievers seemed to have a very real glimpse of what awaited them. Listen to the words of these confirmed unbelievers as they lay on their deathbed. Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, "This day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Thomas Hobbes, author of the famous work Leviathan, died in hopelessness. He said, quote, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I am about to take a leap in the dark." Thomas Paine, on his deathbed, said, "I would give worlds if I had them that the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Oh Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." And then William Pope, who died in 1797. He ridiculed everything religious. With his friends, he would kick a Bible around the floor for sport and otherwise just tear it up. Friends who were present at his deathbed described it as a scene of terror. And he said, quote, "I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know that the day of grace is past. You see one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity. Nothing for me but hell. Come, eternal torments. I hate everything God has made. Only I have no hate for the devil. I wish to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He's coming for me." Truly, the cries of a soul that has been twisted by sin and rebellion against God. And then the French skeptic Voltaire, who once boasted that Christianity would be extinct and the Bible only found in museums within 100 years after his death, he once said of Christ, quote, "Curse the wretch." He died a most miserable death 2 years after the American Revolution in 1778. His physician, Dr. Trocum, waited up with him at his death and said that he cried out most desperately, quote, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." The nurse who attended Voltaire as he died said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I will not watch another infidel die." Another famous infidel, the Madeleine Murray O'Hare of his day, was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He had no utterable, or rather memorable, deathbed quotes, but he had a famous lecture he gave called "The Mistakes of Moses." One Christian, after hearing it, said he would like to hear Moses speak for even 5 minutes on the mistakes of Ingersoll. But when it comes to mistakes, surely it is a mistake to ignore God, or worse, to disdain God and belief in him. Now, it should be pointed out that in the grand sweep of human history, in the vast scope of all the human beings who have ever walked on this planet, atheists are a statistically insignificant minority. Now, that fact by itself proves nothing. Majorities can be wrong. But it is worth noting that almost all people everywhere in every era and country of the world have believed in God. In his book, English minister Michael Green disdained the idea of a religious type. "Oh, you're just the religious type. I'm not the religious type. What's the religious type?" He said that in his church at Oxford, there were a leading gynecologist, a factory worker, a librarian, a horticulturist, a garage owner, a builder, an architect, an engineer, a former prisoner, a lawyer, a nuclear scientist, a university teacher, and several unemployed people, and hundreds of students, most of whom were studying scientific subjects in college at Oxford. And in his congregation, there were people from Iran, India, Sri Lanka, South Africa, the United States, Canada, Sweden, Germany, Hong Kong, Japan, Australia, Kenya, Uganda, the Sudan, and Nigeria. And the only unifying factor in all of these diverse people was faith in God, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. So the question before the house this morning is, does God exist? And a corollary question, what does the Bible say about the existence of God? We believe, and sometimes we want to be reassured of the fact that God does exist. So we can rephrase the question this way: how can we know that God exists? Or what reasons can we point to for the existence of God? And it's just here that the Bible comes in. Because it is not true that the Bible gives us no reasons to believe in God. Now, we're going to be going from scripture to scripture. And I don't really have pithy, memorable points. I have large, unwieldy points, but I just have very few of them. I say that for your encouragement. The first thing I want to say to you is that the Bible announces, but does not argue, God's existence. When I was late for church that morning all those years ago, when I walked in with Jack Jones preceding me by a few feet, he announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, the late Reverend David Tyra," because I got here at, 30 minutes after the service started. Don't usually have people announce me when I come in. But we didn't stop then and argue for reasons why I exist. You don't have to. There I was. You go into a room, you don't have to argue for your existence. There you are. The Bible announces God's existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me say something to you need to know. Science cannot prove the existence of God. Science also cannot disprove the existence of God. And science cannot prove the existence of Abraham Lincoln or Julius Caesar, but you'd be very foolish to believe that they never existed. Science can only prove a very limited range of things, some things it was never meant to do. If I'd try to measure radiation levels with this microphone, it wouldn't work. It wasn't designed to do that. Some things are outside the realm of science. How can you prove scientifically that your father or your mother loves you? How can you prove scientifically that you love your child? Or how about this? Prove scientifically that you are the same person today that you were 10 years ago. Philosopher and skeptic David Hume was absolutely frustrated by this challenge, and he utterly was unable to prove scientifically he was the same person he had been 10 years ago. Now, of course he was, but some things science can't prove. Scripture begins not with proofs of God's existence, but with an announcement and with the evidence of God's existence. And the evidence is an account of what he has said and done. If I might say, on a much smaller scale, all we have is an account of what Abraham Lincoln and Julius Caesar has said and done. Second thing I want to say to you, and some of you are going to go, what? I don't think so. But it's still true that the Bible declares that all persons everywhere have a deep inner sense of the existence of God, which some in sin and rebellion willfully deny and suppress. Let me say that to you again. All persons everywhere, declares the scripture, have a deep inner sense of the existence of God, which some in sin and rebellion willfully deny and suppress. Psalm 10:4 says, God is not in all of his thoughts. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost word for word identical, and they begin the same way. The fool, the unthinking person, the person who doesn't think of consequences, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now look at Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. If you read on in this passage and notice the verbs, those who reject God, they did not honor him. They did not give thanks to him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And they suppress the truth. Colonel Ingersoll, I've referred to before, traveled the United States of his day by train, preaching his gospel of unbelief. And yet once when his train was caught in a horrific thunderstorm in a high mountain pass, he cried out to God to have mercy on them. One of my favorite books of theology is by Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem talked about his college days riding in a car with several friends, which included a young woman who firmly denied that she had any inner awareness of God's existence. It was wintertime. They were driving along. Their car hit ice and spun out of control at high speed. And in the midst of that spin, the woman I just described to you cried out, Lord Jesus, help us. They said when they finally came to a rest in a snowbank, there was sort of an embarrassed silence. Her agnosticism had been disproved by her own words. The third thing I have to tell you is that the Bible sets forth several evidences for God's existence. You realize the difference between scientific proof and forensic evidence. You decide cases in courts of law all the time, not on scientific proof, but on forensic evidence. You have to be able to bring something into a laboratory and repeat it or observe it over and over again. You can't do that with a crime. You have to rely on other kinds of evidence. What kind of evidence does the Bible set forth for the existence of God? The first we've already talked about. There is the fact of creation. That anything is. The heavens declare the glory of God. All things about God can be seen from the creation of the world. There is the fact of creation. The Bible points to human beings as evidence of the existence of God. David said, behold, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows this right well. We understand this when something goes wrong with our body, don't we? The tiniest little thing, sometimes at a microscopic level, can create the biggest problems. There's the wonders of human anatomy. There's the cell structure. The simple cell, the simple single cell doesn't exist. It's more complex than a modern factory. There's the wonders of DNA, which is like computer coding in every cell on a sub-microscopic level. The Bible sets forth as evidence for the existence of God, nature in all of its aspects. The last chapters of Job talk about this. The heavens, the Bible says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The heavens declare the glory of God. The jury's still out on whether we're alone in the universe in terms of life on the other planets. If there are some out there. And people have said, well, if we're by ourselves, that just seems like an awful waste of space, doesn't it? You think the universe was made just for us? The universe was made to declare the glory of God. If that's the purpose of the universe, it can't be big enough. And then there's the earth. The Bible says that God has not left himself without witness. He's declared his goodness by giving us rains and fruitful seasons. These things testify to God. Even the pagans are in awe of planet Earth. And ancient pagans invented gods and goddesses to explain it. Modern pagans deny the Creator, but they film extensive documentaries of all of the delicate ecosystems, intricate designs, and almost unearthly life forms here on this planet. My wife's grandfather was a farmer. He said, every farmer knows there's a God. I'm sure you could find exceptions to that question, but his point is still valid. Those who most deal with nature on a day-to-day basis are most confronted with the evidence for God. When our daughter was studying botany in college, she talked about just being moved to worship at the intricate structure of the plants that she was studying. And I've talked with you from time to time how I move to worship when I look through binoculars or a telescope or even just stare up into the starry sky and see the beauty of the stars and the galaxy and the nebulae out there. Now, what about traditional arguments for the existence of God? Let's deal with that just for a moment. First traditional argument is the argument from cause and effect. This is called the cosmological argument. You don't walk into your house and see a 12-inch hole in the wall blasted through by something and then say, those kids and their stupid ping pong balls. Because you know, a ping pong ball can't make a 12-inch hole in a wall. The cause has to be at least as great as the effect. I walked into my bathroom once a few years ago in our house, and our cast iron bathtub was shattered into hundreds, maybe thousands of pieces. And I said, oh, who dropped the shampoo bottle? A shampoo bottle can't shatter a bathtub. On the other hand, my father-in-law with a sledgehammer could. The cause has to be greater than the effect. The cause, or the effect that we see is this universe. The cause has to be at least greater than that. Then there's the argument from design. This is called the teleological argument, from the Greek word telos, which means goal or purpose. The harmony and order and design of the universe gives evidence to an intelligent purpose for the universe and therefore an intelligent designer of the universe. It's like finding an incredibly intricate computer program and believing it had just spontaneously happened. When you find a computer program like that, you know there's been a computer programmer. Now listen to this statement by Nobel laureate Francis Crick. He was one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA. He says, quote, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they're seeing was not designed, but rather evolved. And he explained that they have to constantly keep it in mind because it just looks so incredibly designed. I wonder, do they repeat that to themselves so many times an hour? Is it a mantra that they go over and over again? I wonder who's whistling in the dark now. Then there's the argument from right and wrong. This is the moral argument. The next time somebody looks at you and tells you there are no moral absolutes, reach across and steal their sandwich and see what their reaction is. The argument that people make sometimes, nobody has the right to impose their values on anybody else. Oh, we do this all the time. And those same people who say that will turn around then and argue for the rights of women in third world countries or against the abuse of children in sweatshop factories halfway around the world, and rightly so. But we instinctively know that things like that are wrong, even when some of these people deny the existence of right and wrong. So where do we get our sense of rightness, of fairness, of wrong and evil? The Bible says God is holy. We're made in His image. Twist it, pervert it as we will, it's still there. And by the way, these people say, well, we need to get back to nature. That's all. We got to get back to nature. If we got back to nature, there is nothing in nature to tell us that the abuse and killing of women, children, and entire people groups is wrong. Nothing in nature tells us that's wrong. There are other arguments the philosophers like. We'll leave those for the philosophers. But I want you to know that before these classical arguments, there were the biblical evidences, the announcement of God's existence, the record of his existence in his word and acts in the Bible, the fact of the human suppression and willful denial of our sense of God's existence, the evidences of creation, the human body, the incredibly intricately balanced design of the universe. These are how we can know that God exists, but I want you to know, none of those things is ever why somebody believes in God. A few years ago, our son was going through a real time of crisis. We had gone to Bloomington in the aftermath of our friend Brian Bean's death. We were doing some things for his widow and his children, Leslie, and their family. Afterwards, we stopped for a sandwich somewhere, knowing how troubled and agitated he was. I wondered how to even talk about anything, and I didn't have to wonder. He looked at me, and all at once, he said, "Dad, why is it that you believe in God?" Now, in a split second, I had a moment of panic. Put yourself in my place. Well, how would you feel if your son or daughter asked you that? In the next split second, I started thinking about all the stuff I've just been sharing with you. And a split second after that, I admitted to myself, all of these things are wonderfully comforting and reassuring, but none of them were why I believed in God. And I looked at Josh, and I said, "Josh, the real answer to that question is I came to a point in my life where I felt my need of God. And I reached out to him, and I found him there." Then he nodded his head and he said, "That's what I thought you'd say." I'm glad he knew, because when he asked the question, I wasn't sure how I'd respond, but that's simply the truth. Paul said to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17 that he has placed us in the times and the places where we live that we might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. The Bible says, God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son. God didn't stay far away and invisible. He stepped onto our planet. And Jesus of Nazareth had the audacity to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." No philosopher, no other religious leader has ever made that claim. The Bible says Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scripture. And may I say to you, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest proof of the existence of God. And you come to that place in your life when you feel your need of him. You reach out to him. You will find him there. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, again, we confess to you the absolute futility of human words or arguments to convince anyone. This is only the work of your Spirit. But we pray, O God, for every believer here today, strengthen their faith in the face of an increasingly hostile and skeptical world. O God, strengthen their faith. If they come across questions that disturb them, help them to know there are answers. There is enough to our faith that satisfies our minds as well as our hearts. Because if you're really there, God, and you are, then the questions will lead us to you. The answers to those questions will point us toward you. Now, our Father, we pray, if perhaps there might be someone here still holding back in smug unbelief and and saying to themselves, I've heard all of those things, I'm still unconvinced. Oh God, help them to understand. None of those things is capable of convincing or converting. But how we pray, oh God, that every man, woman, boy, or girl would come to their place where they feel deeply their need of you, and they would reach out to you and find you there. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name.